Your Bibles to Matthew 21, please. Continuing our chapter by chapter march through this precious book. With the beginning of chapter 21, we enter the last week on earth of the life of Jesus Christ. And while the text is very familiar to you, I'd like you to answer a question for me. Why is it called the triumphal entry? It's not called that in the text, although the church for 2,000 years has been referring to the beginning of this chapter as the triumphal entry. Jesus has been making his way south from the Galilee up in the northern part of the country. He crosses over into Gentile Perea en route to his final destination. Thank you, honey. Which is Jerusalem. All the prophets of ages past had died in Jerusalem. And it is there that the Son of God will give his life for us. Jesus and his disciples were approaching Jerusalem from the east, and they come in from the road from Jericho. It is early spring of the year 30 AD. We're in the last week of Christ's life now, Sunday of Passover week. Jesus enters the city triumphantly. Jesus is Jerusalem's rightful king, and he comes meekly on the back of a donkey colt. Let's look at the text beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them, both of them, to me. If anyone asks anything of you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Some critics have said probably Jesus pre-staged these events. I don't know that we need to say that because it doesn't say that in the text. But this is a real leap of faith for the disciples. They had done miracles in Jesus' name. They had cast out demons in Jesus' name. They had healed people. And now Jesus asks them to go kidnap a donkey. Donkey napping charges back then, it's just like today. You don't take kindly to people stealing your car. They didn't take kindly to people doing that. And Jesus said, if they catch you in the act, here's what you're supposed to say. The Lord has need of them. And surely they will give you their car. So that's what happened. The other Gospels tell us in Mark and Luke that they did get caught red-handed. And the owner said, "What are you doing?" And good boys that they were. They were good students. They said, "The Lord has need of them." And the owner said, "Okay." And so they take the mother donkey and this unridden colt with them. I think it's a real step of faith to mount any animal that has not been broken. I would expect a bucking bronco out of this tirade here. But in fact, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, sits on the back of an animal that he had created in ages past. And all is right. All is at peace. This took place, verse 4 tells us, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion," that is Jerusalem, "Behold, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." We've talked many times about how the people of Israel had a mistaken idea of what the Messiah would look like when he came to town. They were expecting an all-conquering hero. They were expecting a military figure that would wheel together and forge Israel into a formidable army, and he would lead them against the Romans, defeat them in battle, and establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And so when Jesus comes riding on the back of a colt of a donkey, it is, yes, in fulfillment of Scripture, but it broke every stereotype that the people had about the Messiah. Can I tell you this? Jesus is in the business of breaking stereotypes. He never acts in a predictable manner, at least not as far as I'm concerned. Has God ever surprised you? Has God ever done things that didn't quite meet with your approval? But then he didn't ask you in the first place, because he is God. He expects us to follow him as an act of faith without needing to understand always what he is doing. He passes through this small town called Bethphage, which means house of figs. The Jewish Talmud put it in close proximity to Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. But this donkey, it symbolizes humility instead of coming in on the back of a war horse or a charger that is clothed in full armor. He comes in on the colt, just like the Davidic kings of old had. His sons, David's sons as well, coming in on the backs of these kind of animals. But it fulfills prophecy as well. And the prophecy is originally found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that we quoted there in verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, this is Jerusalem, behold, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on the donkey. It's not that God ever intentionally hid the identity of the Christ from the people. But they had in their mind the kind of Christ, the kind of Messiah that they wanted. We tend to fashion our gods in our own image. That's the greatest mistake that the Greeks and the Romans made. They fashioned their gods in their own image. So their gods were immoral and depraved and capricious and did whatever they felt like on a whim. They cohabitated with the daughters of men, Zeus and Hercules and that whole thing. And you're thinking, oh, that's not God, that's man. But the scripture tells us exactly who God is, what he acts like. He is kind, he is compassionate, he is loving, he is gracious. When he sent his son came in humility, because this is not his coronation. This is simply the place where he reveals himself to the nation of Israel and for the first time publicly accepts their acclamation. You're the son of God, you're the son of David, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And he accepts their worship. Do only God. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Zechariah 9:9 says, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The people should have anticipated the coming of the Messiah. While we don't know the day or the hour of his next coming, understand this, that in the Old Testament, they gave the very day that the Son of God would come into Jerusalem. They should have been able to figure it out. In fact, back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, it was prophesied that there would be 69 weeks of years to the coming of the Messiah. And if you extrapolate out the math, it's 173,880 days from the decree given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to the day that the Messiah walks in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be 173,880 days. They should have been able to set their calendar to that. They should have been able to tell their kids and their kids and their kids and expect the very day that the Messiah would come in. 483 years. They, of course, followed the Jewish lunar calendar of 360 days per year. If we look at it in light of our solar calendar, it means that from April of 445 BC, when the decree was given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, from that day, if they counted off 173,880 days, that was the day that Christ was walking into there. And that brings us to the 14th of Nisan in the year 30 AD. They should have known, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The disciples go to get the animals, are caught in the very act, say the magic words that Jesus had told them to say, and lo and behold, they bring the donkey back, and the owners have full knowledge of it. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Understand that there would have been millions of people in town for the Passover celebration. It was required attendance for every Jew in the entire Roman Empire. They would have come from all points of the compass and perhaps number 2 to 2.5 million people coming to this festival. In fact, 10 years after this time, Josephus recorded that by the virtue of the number of lambs that were offered, 10 for each lamb, 10 people, that there were over 2.5 million people in attendance. A very large crowd was there. And they spread their cloaks on the road. That's what you did for royalty. That's what you did when a king was coming. And others cut branches, it says, from the trees and spread them on the road. John's gospel is the only one of the four gospels that tell us what kind of branches. And he says that they were palm branches stripped from the palm trees surrounding Jericho and lining the road from Jericho into Jerusalem. The Greek word for palm branches is phoenix. That is, should be important to you because it derives its name from the mythical Egyptian bird of resurrection, the phoenix bird. Same exact word that is used in John's gospel. It prefigures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As they're stripping palm branches, phoenix branches, and laying them down, it would speak of the coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's gospel points out that unique feature. And they are so excited, the crowd. The crowds, verse 9, went on ahead of them, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Hosanna is an untranslated word that means save now. Save now, Lord. It became an exclamation of praise and worship. I know Christians a lot of times are accused of using Christianese. We use terms that the unbelievers out there don't understand. Well, Hosanna is one of them. So when we're out in the public and you say words like Hosanna or Hallelujah or Praise the Lord, understand this, the average unbeliever has no idea what you're saying. They think you're speaking in tongues. They don't talk like that. Use a language that they can understand. When we together anticipate God to do great things, we can shout our hosannas because we're asking like the crowds were nearly 2,000 years ago. Lord, save us. Every single one of us in this room needs saving from something. Some of you are here this morning and you need saving from your sins because you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and God and Savior. You have not come to the place where by faith you've asked Him to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins. And you've confessed to Him, "I believe you're the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Would you come in and save me from my sins?" If you haven't made that journey yet, your greatest need this morning is to be saved from your sins. You should be shouting in your heart of hearts, "Hosanna, save now. Please, Lord, save now." It can be for you a sign of submission. As these people laid their coats on the ground, that's a sign of submission. The king would come then, not dirtying the feet of the animal that he was riding on. The king has come. So you do things like that. You spread your garments on the ground. It's a sign of submission. Some of you need to be saved from your circumstance. Maybe you just got fired. Maybe your car just broke down and you're in difficult circumstances. Maybe you've just lost your home. You need a place to live. Perhaps some of you need saving from physical ailments. The Bible says, "Let him call upon the elders of the church and be anointed with oil and prayed for, and the prayer will effect the healing." How God chooses to heal from that point is His business. But some of you need saving from that this morning. Don't let pride keep you from coming up after the church service and asking the deacons and elders to pray for you and anoint you with oil. It is our privilege to do that. What do you need saving from this morning? Some of you need to be saved from a root of bitterness in your heart. Spirit of unforgiveness. You've been hurt, you've been wounded, and you can't let go of it. That's right. I don't think you can. I think it is impossible. I think, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. And judicially, you can ask God to forgive them, and you can make the choice to forgive them, regardless of feelings. Forgiveness is a choice, not an emotion. Don't confuse the two. Well, I don't feel like forgiving them. I don't feel like I have. It keeps coming up and I keep getting angry again. Forget the feeling. Ask God to forgive them. Didn't Jesus say when he was hanging on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet nobody had asked Jesus to forgive them. He did it anyway. Do it anyway. You may need to be saved from that. Don't forget. Don't fail to humble yourself. Don't let Jesus pass you by this morning without confessing that sin, asking for that salvation, and receiving that healing for your need this morning. Jesus is passing by the crowds, and yet you and I are a part of these crowds. Do you cry out to the Son of David regularly? When Jesus is passing by, do you say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? Do you ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill you fresh every day? Otherwise, you just watch Jesus pass you by on the road. And he's gone. And you've missed that window of opportunity. Make sure that you don't do that this morning. Every one of us needs saving from something this morning. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, there in verse 9, they're quoting a messianic Jewish passage that is that comes to us in Psalm 118, starting in verse 24, where the psalmist says, this is the day the Lord has made. What day is that? The day that fell 173,880 days after the giving of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. This day that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. That's the day that this passage is talking about. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. Save us. The Hebrew, Hosanna. Hosanna. Save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, referring to Jesus. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand from the trees, join in the festal procession going up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Did you hear what the psalmist said? That when the Messiah came, he would accept worship due only God, because Jesus is God. Understand that. He is the Son, the only begotten Son of God. He is deity from deity. And the crowds know this. They quote that psalm and they sing it out. They yell it out at the top of their voices. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? What's all the hoopla about? They see the commotion. They see the crowds. They see the palm branches being laid in front of them, the people throwing their cloaks on the ground. Who is this guy? The crowds are asking. And I think people are asking that same question today. Who is Jesus? Is he just a teacher? Is he just some old religious figure from 2,000 years ago? Who is Jesus? If an unbeliever asked you that question, what would you answer? He is God. He's the Son of God come to this earth to save us from our sins. He is God. He died on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserve. Raised from the dead on the third day. Today seated at the right hand of majesty and soon to return for his army, the church, his bride, the body of Christ. Who is this? Question every one of us will have to answer sooner or later. I pray that you would answer it sooner rather than later. Remember Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, who do you say that Jesus is? You'll be asked that question someday. Trust me on this. You will be asked that question someday by he who is the master of the universe and to him to whom we will all give an account. Who do men say that I am? Jesus said, asked his disciples. We had read that back in Matthew 16. Then more personally, who do you guys say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This event is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry, but in what sense is it triumphal? I know that Jesus is being worshipped, he's being adored, and quite frankly, it's one of the reasons we spend so much time in this church on praise and worship. I know we do more praise and worship than most of the churches in Colorado Springs. And if you're not used to that, I know that you're kind of thinking, are they ever going to get to the message? Can I tell you, when we gather, the purpose in gathering is to glorify God. Amen. To glorify God. Can I tell you, if you don't like praise and worship down here, you're going to hate heaven. That's what they do. The angels in heaven above do that. This is choir rehearsal. This is practice for that great day when we stand before him and worship him in spirit and in truth for the first time in all of our lives in perfect spirit and perfect truth. In what sense, though, is this the triumphal entry? The word triumphal isn't mentioned anywhere in the passage. And yet in my Bible, at the start of verse 1, it has a caption above it, the triumphal entry. In what sense was it triumphal? Who was Jesus triumphing over? Well, you'll remember that the religious leaders have been on his case all the years of his public ministry. And I think as he accepts the worship and adoration of the people, he is demonstrating his victory over all of these religious teachers that had sneered at him and rejected him. He's, I think, triumphing over his enemies, the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And I think that at this point, there was a line drawn in the sand by Jesus. Either you join the crowds in worshiping me or you crucify me. But that's the only two choices you have. The very crowds that on this occasion are saying, Hosanna, blessed is you, comes in the name of the Lord. A week later, maybe a part of that crowd that says, crucify him before Pontius Pilate. Which crowd are you a part of this morning? Can I tell you this? No man can serve two masters. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. There's no middle ground to be plowed here. You are either born again, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, worshiper of the Son of God on your way to heaven, or you're, I think I'll put off that decision. I'm not quite done with my sin yet. You know, I just want to go this the way. You know, I'll make up my mind someday. I'll probably accept him when I get done. Yeah, you're a part of that very crowd that says, crucify him, crucify him. And you crucify him by your actions. You crucify him anew and trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ by your willful rejection of him on the day that he has come to reveal himself to you. Which crowd are you a part of this morning? You can decide. I want to be a part of that crowd that worships him as the Son of God. I want to be saved, not only from my sins, but from my circumstance, from my hell. I want to be saved in every sense of the word, Pastor Jim. All you have to do is ask, not me. You don't need to fill out a membership card. You don't need to walk an aisle. You can do it right where you're at right now. You can bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe you're the Son of God who came and died so that my sins might be forgiven. Wash away all of my sins. Be my Lord and my Savior. And you too can be saved. Then the praise and worship makes sense to you. Until then, you're just singing songs. You're just singing songs. Praise and worship is so much more than just singing a tune. It is worship. It is worship. And in this church, we will always take our time in worship. He is worthy of all of our praise and worship and adoration. Amen. It's why we do what we do. Triumphal entry. Either you accept him or you reject him as the Son of God and Savior of the world. Now, what is interesting to me in light of this text, triumphal entry, is that this coming Tuesday is Veterans Day. It's an official federal holiday that honors all of those who have served in the United States Armed Forces. Men and women are referred to as veterans then, because of their service. It also marked originally the end of World War I. Major hostilities were formally ended at the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918 when the Treaty of Versailles ending World War I was put into effect. It's the day that armistice with Germany went into effect. But later on, there was another world war. They thought that World War I was the war to end all wars. And only 40 years later, that we were back, 30 years later, we were back at it again. And the veterans celebrated Victory in Europe Day. It was May 8th, 1945, where everybody was flashing that sign. Now, in my generation, that meant peace. You know, but it meant something different at the close of World War II. It meant victory, victory in Europe. It was the end of Nazi Germany's unconditional surrender of its armed forces. 6 months later, the Allies separated VJ Day, Victory in Japan. On August 15th, 1945, Japan had surrendered to the Allies after almost 6 years of war. There was joy, there was celebration around the world, and the 15th of August had been declared Victory in Japan Day. Ever since the close of those hostilities, we have wondered, might there be World War III? Does anybody know the answer to that question? Yes, there will be. You can read all about it. It's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. You can read about it in the book of Revelation, in the last book of the New Testament, chapter 6 through 19. World War III is coming. And it opens with a global thermonuclear war. Since the close of World War II, there have been many regional battles, conflicts, and wars since the cessation of hostilities marking the end of World War II. We've had Korea. My father was a veteran in World War II. He was also in Korea. He was also in Vietnam. Since then, we have had Iraq and Afghanistan and countless regional conflicts ever since. And yet there is yet another global war that is coming. It will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo in the nation of Israel. And it is a battle that we have referred to over the centuries as Armageddon. Armageddon. That word is used in Revelation 16:16. And Jesus deals with that final conflict in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and following. And I'm looking forward to that day where Jesus will once and for all put all of his enemies under his feet. I believe the triumphal entry starts that process. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gave such hope to the church. And I think that Satan probably partied in hell for 3 days when Jesus died. And when the empty tomb was discovered that Sunday morning in 30 AD, I'll bet Satan said, "Oh my, I didn't see that one coming." The resurrection of Jesus Christ secured Satan's defeat. It's the guarantee of our resurrection. Our eternal hope will be with the Lord forever. But in between that work accomplished by Jesus in his resurrection and today, you and I are involved as veterans of a foreign war. We are involved in spiritual warfare. We are engaged in it every single day. Every single day, the Christian is involved in a battle with the enemy of our souls, Satan and his demonic hordes. And this we refer to as spiritual warfare. I know some of you go, "Oh, spiritual warfare gives me the heebie-jeebies. I don't want to talk about it." Yeah, well, it's real whether you want to talk about it or not. It is real. We have to deal with it. It rages daily, whether we believe in it or not. And yet, in this constant and incessant warfare, this ongoing conflict, we're promised victory if we faithfully follow our commander-in-chief. No, not President Obama, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. He is Lord. You'll remember the victory that was promised when Jesus talked to Peter back in Matthew 16. He promised Peter, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Overcome it. That word fascinates me. In the Greek, it is the word nikao. Nikao. It means to conquer, it means to overcome, it means to subdue, to prevail against, to gain the victory, to conquer and to rule over. So Jesus said Satan will never be victorious over his church. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's a victory that I count on daily. You and I lose some battles. Aren't you glad that you know the outcome of the war? Some days there are setbacks, there are failures. You and I slip up. But Jesus says, ultimately, the gates of hell will not prevail, will not overcome my church. He will never be victorious over the church of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ sits on the throne of your life if you've accepted him as Lord and Savior. He has filled you with his Holy Spirit. He's given you every resource now to come against the enemy of your soul. You'll remember Jesus promised in John 16:33, "In this world," he told his disciples, "you will have trouble." I am so thankful there was a sentence that followed. "In this world, you will have tribulation." Yep, that's for sure. But then Jesus said, "But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Nikao is that Greek term again. He has won over it. Everything that Satan could throw at us, whether through sickness or circumstance or satanic attack, the fiery darts, we've been given a piece of armor with which we can quench all of the fiery darts of the enemy. The shield of faith, as Ephesians 6 reminds us, we need to every day put that whole armor of God on. Jesus said he had overcome the world. And you say, well, that's great. He had an advantage. He was the Son of God. He was filled with the same Holy Spirit that you are. He did not have more of the Holy Spirit than you have. You can't parse him up. He is a person. You either have him or you don't. He may need more of you, but you have all of him that you're ever going to get. You've got all of the Holy Spirit if you're saved. You have every resource that was available to Jesus Christ in the first century. It's up to you or I as to whether we take hold of that resource and use it appropriately or not. In Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword or danger? Verse 37, he says, no, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Conquerors, that word again, nikao. We are more than conquerors in him. John writes to the church in 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them that are in the world, these false teachers, these demonic forces out there, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. These are promises that were given to the church, the army of the living God. Every army needs to have its armor. Every army needs to have its leading general. That is Jesus Christ for us. The church of Jesus is described by many different metaphors in the New Testament, but one of them is an army. An army implies discipline. How disciplined are you in the reading of God's word? Daily, without excuse. Well, I don't read very well. The more you do it, the better you'll get. Practice makes perfect is what I was told as a kid growing up. You not only need discipline, you need to be in shape spiritually if we're going to take on the enemy of our souls. Thirdly, you need to put on the whole armor of God. No soldier ever went into battle buck naked. But so many Christians do that. They head off to work on Monday morning. No, haven't read the Bible, haven't prayed, haven't sought God's favor, haven't put on the whole armor of God. And they wonder why that day they're steamroller. Why that day they got no love, they got no joy, they got no peace, they got no patience. It's not God's fault. You ever showed up on Monday feeling like, isn't it Friday yet? And you're only 4 hours into the work week. You got the whole week to go and you go, man, I got no strength. I don't want to be here. I hate my job. I hate my life. I hate everything. You know, the problem is you have a spiritual problem. That's right. If Jesus Christ were sitting on the throne of your heart and you had dedicated that day to him, spent time in prayer, was filled with his Holy Spirit, was in the word, you'd have a lot better day going on. You know, it's not required that you love your job. It's required that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He'll love you through your job to everybody that's there. He'll manifest his love. You want to be a more loving person? You want to have greater influence at work? Then start out your day better than you do. Read and pray. You cannot ignore these things and expect to be an effective soldier in the army of God. You can't do it. And yet so many Christians do that today because we are in Laodicean times marked by spiritual laziness. And people offer up so many excuses why they're not reading, why they're not praying, why so many people have abandoned even going to church. And they wonder why they have no strength. Why Satan seems to get the best of them with such frequency. The word nikao, that word meaning to rule over, conquer, or overcome, it's mentioned 28 times in the New Testament. Nikao. It can mean to overcome, to subdue, to prevail against, to get the victory, to conquer, and to rule over. Does that kind of power course through you spiritually? That's what Christ died to give you. Now, you can turn your back on him. You can still make it to heaven, even if you don't read your Bible every day, but you're a poorer soldier in the army of God if you do. Read the word. Pray. Be more effective. You'll remember in the seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation, to each of the seven churches, a promise was given to he who overcomes. It's that Greek word nikao again. To he who overcomes circumstance, to he who overcomes the false teachers that abound today, to him who overcomes the lukewarm tendencies and the pull of the world. To Ephesus he wrote, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life. Overcome. They had grown stale in their ability to love one another. To the church at Smyrna, who was being overwhelmed by persecution and circumstance, he promised, to him who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Don't be scared of dying. You know where you're going. To the church at Thyatira, he said, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Overcomes. Are you an overcomer? Or are you being overcome? It's all a matter of your choice. It's your choice. Exclusively to the church at Sardis, to he who overcomes these false teachers, this spirit of Jezebel, will be clothed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but acknowledge his name before my Father in heaven. To the faithful church at Philadelphia, to he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. God wants every one of us to be experiencing victory every single day. Christians should be the ones going like this today because of the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. The victory that we have in Christ Jesus. It's been given to us. What do we do with it? Do we take it for granted? Do we thank him? Do we walk in victory? Do we put on the whole armor of God? Do we march effectively? An army realizes above all else, if we don't work together, we fall apart. Okay? That should be a perfect picture of the church, that we're in this thing together. But there is a movement in the church today to isolate each one of us from each other. So, no, it doesn't happen to me. Really? Look around the room and tell me how many people you know by name. You don't think Satan has an effective strategy that has kept you from knowing other people in this room? They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to be hanging out with them for eternity. And you've been coming to this church for years and you don't even know their name? And you don't think Satan's working a strategy on you? He's already got you where he wants you. That's why so many people are drawn to huge churches today, because in huge churches there is complete anonymity. Nobody cares if you're up to your eyeballs in sin. Nobody wants to know you. Nobody will love you because they're herding cattle in and they're herding cattle out. We've got another service, so we've got to get in the next herd. And you can hear people going, moo, moo, as they're herded in and out. And nobody knows anybody's name. And nobody cares. And they've come to accept that as normal. No, it isn't. This is your body. This is your friends. This is your family. This is who you should get to know. Say, well, I'm shy by nature. You can be healed of that. You can be cured of that. Just care enough to get outside of your comfort zone. Okay? Otherwise, if we're not united together, we will fall apart. So stop making excuses why you're not getting to know people in this church. Stop making excuses why you're not serving together. Stop making excuses why you're not grabbing other people and saying, can I pray for you? How are you doing in the Lord? Can I pray for you about anything? Are you doing all right? Care. Okay? So get outside of you. So what I expect right after service this morning, I expect every single person in this room to memorize every other person in this room's name. Okay, well, let's just start with a few. Can we just start with one or two people that you don't know? Just, would you go up to somebody after the service and say, I'm glad to be a part of this with you. Thank you for being my brother and sister in Christ. Anything I could pray for you about? That's all you have to do. You can walk up to a total stranger and do that. You don't have to know anybody by name. I know lots of folks by name, but I have no problem at all going up to somebody that I don't know. Yeah, I know you, Tim, so you're not the victim today. So I know Elizabeth. I know too many people. But those of you that I don't know, somebody who hasn't personally met me, could you raise your hand for a sec? Okay. Hi. I'm Jim. How are you? Move that for just a second there, would you, big guy? Hi, how are you? I am P.T. Kino. It's glad to meet you. What's your name?
Brianna.
Brianna, that's a pretty name. Anything I could pray for you about?
I have some bitterness in my heart. Could you pray?
Oh, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we lay our hearts before you and ask that you'd remove any bitterness, any unforgiveness. That you move on our behalf. We are weak vessels. But I know that you mean to weld us together in a bond of love. So I thank you that here and now, we can release it to you. This person that we've held this bitterness against, we commit into your hands and ask that you bless them as we choose in Jesus' name to forgive them. I thank you that you too have forgiven them, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a privilege to pray with you, Brianna. Yeah, you know, nobody passed out. Nobody got scared. Nobody shed blood over that. And I'm sorry for bumping into your knees there, brother. Hi, I'm Jim, by the way.
I'm Jim.
You're Jim too? Good name. Good name. It's not that hard, is it? It's not that hard. And you say, well, yeah, but you're the pastor. You do this for a living. Yeah, and? What do you do for a living? You're in the people. Aren't we all in the people business? We're in the people business. So please, this is your family. These are your friends. Move outside of yourself just a little bit and care. Satan will do everything he can to oppose that intimacy in the body of Christ. But what we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. We overcome by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And together we put our shields side by side and the enemy cannot breach these walls. That's the victory that Christ died to give the church. That's the victory that we're meant to walk in one day at a time. That is our position in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. Would you say that with me? We are more than conquerors. Did you see that that's in the present tense? It doesn't say we are going to be more than conquerors. It says we already are. We already are. Satan does not want you to seal that as your identity. He doesn't want you to possess that by ownership. He would rather you think, you know, I'm a nobody. I can't do anything. Nobody cares about me. It's not about you. Can we move on from that and say it's about other people and ministering to them? That's what it's all about. And doing it by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy to be conquered will be death and hell. And it was promised us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, Greece, and he says, when the perishable, that's my body, that's yours, has been clothed with the imperishable, when we're glorified, and the mortal swallowed up in immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the victory. It's all about Jesus. So every day that you need victory is a day that you need to be in His Word. Every day that you see a battle coming is when you need to be in the Word of God. Be clothed in prayer. Go through that passage in Ephesians. In fact, why don't we just turn there? Flip to the right of where you're at. And I don't have you flip often, but I'm going to have you do it this morning. Over to Ephesians. There we are in Galatians. Ephesians is the next book. And we are plowing through to the back of chapter 6. Starting in verse 10. This is Paul's closing exhortation to a church that he had started. He loved these guys. He loved them with all his heart. Small church, probably far smaller than the number of people that we have here this morning. Verse 10, finally, Paul says to them, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, not yours. And here's how we stand strong. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. In other words, no piece is expendable. You need every one of these every day. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Understand who the enemy is. It's not anybody you can see with your eyes. He just uses those people. But they're victims. Pray for them. Pray for them. Love them. Love them into the kingdom of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, because Satan is real, because there we are at war, because we're attacked every day, verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when, doesn't say if, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. This is Jesus. But you should be a person not only of the truth, which is the Word of God, you should be a person of uncompromising truth in your daily work experience. Be a person of utter and complete truthfulness. There are so many people that find it comfortable and convenient to lie in this world. You should be a person of utter and complete truthfulness. Except when your wife hauls something out of the closet and says, does this make me look fat? You're allowed a little grace at that point, and you can say something creative. In fact, just run at that point. Don't even try to come up with something clever. There are no good answers to that one. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. I love you, honey. Kiss me, and then run. The belt of truth buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Christ is our righteousness, and yet he expects you and I, as soldiers following his orders, to march in line with this breastplate on. You should be a righteous person, righteous in your conduct. That means you have nothing to do with foul speech or coarse joking. You don't do that. You're a person of righteousness. You don't allow things to pollute your soul coming through the eye gate or the ear gate. You guard those things. The psalmist said, I have put a guard over my mouth. You should be careful what you say. It should reflect the righteousness of Jesus Christ in practical ways. Verse 15, and your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. This morning in my quiet time, when I got up at 5, the first thing I like to do on Sunday morning, the first thing I do on Sunday morning, is not go over my notes for you. It's to have a quiet time with the Lord. I'll get to you guys when I can, but my first order of business on Sunday morning is to sit down and have a good, long, quiet time with the Lord at my dining room table, a cup of coffee, and my cat curled up in the chair behind me, keeping me warm. And I love that time. This morning, I was in Hebrews where it talks about by faith, by faith, by faith, time and time and time and time again in that precious book. I encourage, the whole book is a book of faith. But can I just encourage you to make a reading of some time of Hebrews chapter 11, where the hall of faith, if you will, is listed for these great men and women that accomplished great things because they were people that exercised their faith. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you exercising your faith every day? Exercising your faith. Mentioning Jesus. Every single day of the rest of your life, the name of Jesus should find its way to your lips at some point in time that day. If it's not, that's only an indicator that you're living for something else. Jesus. Jesus. The old song said, there's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let all heaven and earth proclaim. What a song. What a song. Every day the name of Jesus should be on your lips. the sting of death has been taken from us. Our responsibility is to not only put on this whole armor, but hold high that shield of faith with which we can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. The helmet guards what? Your mind. Your mind. The battle is for the mind. Take the helmet of salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive piece of weaponry that we're given. You want to whack back at the enemy? The sword of the Spirit is the only way to do it. The Word of God's the only thing he's afraid of. He's most afraid of the Christian that knows how to effectively use his weaponry. He doesn't hack and slash at his fellow army members. He hacks and slashes at the enemy. He holds high the shield of faith. Death and Hades will be eventually thrown in the lake of fire, but until that day arrives, Satan will raise his ugly head day after day. And not only are we to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but verse 18 of Ephesians 6 says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray in the Spirit on... What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It means to pray by the power of God's Holy Spirit. It means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray believing that He's going to answer that prayer. It means to exercise your faith. It means to stand in who we are in Christ Jesus. We are here and now, Romans 8:37 says. We are more than conquerors. Can I tell you this morning, we are all veterans of foreign wars. We celebrate the veterans in this spiritual warfare. The triumphal entry was made by Jesus, but he had his disciples with him. In other words, those that follow in the footsteps of Jesus partake in his victory. It's really that simple. We participate in his victory over sin, over death, over Satan, and over this fallen world. Someday, we will rest from all of our battles. Till then, we continue to fight the good fight of faith. We don't feel sorry for each other. We stand arm in arm. We hold the shield high, the shield wall that the enemy cannot breach. And one day at a time, the battle is won. Each day, I need to put on the whole armor of God. Each day, I need to be in the Word of God. Each day, I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's all about you and God. Don't get sloppy or lazy in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just make up your mind this morning, I'm going to stop the excuses. I'm going to get up as early as it takes to sit down and put Jesus first. And I'm not going to make excuses about how well I don't read or I don't have enough time. You got the same 24 hours a day that Jesus had. Amen? And he did the perfect will of the Father. You got all the time you need to put Jesus first. It's really a question of priority. If you're not putting him first at every day, what are you putting first? Is that going to hold up in the day of judgment? Put Jesus first. Because if you don't, your relationship will suffer. There will be less love, joy, peace, and patience in your life. Your marriage will suffer. Your job relationships will suffer. That's what Satan does not tell you up front when he tells you to sleep in and skip your quiet time. Satan doesn't tell you that. He doesn't tell you, you're going to have a trashy day. You're going to feel guilty because a profanity is going to slip from your mouth because you were stupid and slept in and didn't put on the full armor, didn't read, didn't pray, didn't start off your day with Jesus. He will get the best of you. And for some of you, that was yesterday morning. Let's stop giving the victory to Satan. The Bible says we are more than overcomers, but you got to do this thing God's way. You got to do this thing God's way. There is so much that hangs in the balance. Someday we will rest from our battles. Till then, a good soldier exercises discipline, keeps his eyes on his commanding officer, keeps putting one foot in front of the other. One day at a time, the battle is won. Understand this, the outcome of the war has been decided. We win. I've read the last chapter of the book. We win. Satan doesn't win. He doesn't get the best of us. We win. What he doesn't want you to know is that you can win today. You can have another victory tomorrow morning if you'll start off that day with the Lord. You can have victory one day at a time. It's all up to us. As the praise band comes on up, I'd like you to stand together with me. Because we're going to close with a battle cry. I have let you practice this battle cry at the start of our praise and worship service. And I want you to sing it at the top of your lungs with no regard to the person standing next to you whatsoever. We make a promise we will not criticize your voice this morning. We make the promise we won't make fun of you because you can't carry a tune in a bucket with both hands. We will praise Jesus for your participation in this battle cry and thankfulness for the victory that he's given us. Lord Jesus, we commit ourselves into your hands. You had the last word in this battle. You said on the cross, "It is finished." We stand in your victory. We will faithfully this day put on the whole armor because that's what you have called us to. We will raise this roof this morning, Lord, thanking you for the victory that is ours. If we will just put the words of this song into practice, I pray that you'd weld it on our hearts this morning, Father, in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said, amen. You ready to sing? You ready to praise him? You ready for some victory? Let's do this thing. Let's do this thing.